Let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it's always good, as Michael mentioned, for us all to be in one service. If we had it our way, we would have a building that could hold everyone in one service, but that's not what the Lord has for us, and that's okay. But it is good every once in a while to see us all together and to see really what the Lord has done. Gives us an idea of what the Lord has done over the 12-plus years of this church. Just over 12 years ago, two guys and their families moved over and just knew they wanted to plant a church in London, and they and the Lord used them for that. And we're all beneficiaries of the Lord doing that. And we've all come at different times between January of 2011 till now. And when that happens, when people come at different times, matter of fact, many of you just in the last 3 years or so, certainly we can find ourselves maybe not all being on the same page or moving towards the same goal. And I want to look at this passage just to remind us and make sure we're all moving in the same direction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, let's pray before we go any further. Our Father in heaven, please help us now as we look at your word, that we might look intently and humbly at what you say, that we might be quick to obey and to follow. Lord, knowing that this is for our good and for the glory of Christ, and may we seek that ourselves. May your spirit be at work now as your word speaks to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in this letter, or in this passage in verse 23, Paul tells us what God wants for the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, what does God want for the church? And it says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then these wonderful words, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do what? Well, what he said in verse 23, he will sanctify you completely. He will sanctify you completely. What does Christ want for his church? What does God want for the church? And that is the church's sanctification. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says this in his doxology at the end. It's Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for ages ago, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Or we even think of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following. You know these verses probably well. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, and to Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What does God want for the church? He wants the church to be simply sanctified. In one word, we would say, what is God's work for the church now? And it is to sanctify it, to present it complete in the day that we see Jesus Christ. That's what God wants for the church. And in this passage, in verses 12 through 22, as Paul lays out these principles, he tells us how God does that work in the church. In a series of imperatives, or I've used in the title, distinctives of a church that is fully functioning to the end for which God is working himself. What is God doing? He is sanctifying the church. What kind of church should you be a part of? A church that is seeking your sanctification, that is seeking for you to be made complete, to be presented blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe in these verses, it shows us how the church does that, or what type of church, what are the characteristics of a church that does that, that takes us to that end. Now, let me just give you a little context of how we get here in this passage, and what takes place here, and why Paul is writing these words. When Paul writes this letter, he does so out of a report that came from Timothy. Paul has sent Timothy away now to the church because he wants to know what is happening there. And in Acts 17, it records Paul's ministry in person to this church, but it was cut short because of the persecution. You can read that sometime later. The Jews came, as they did, and persecuted the church. They got the Gentiles in the area to join into their work and to cause problems for the church, and they even tried to capture Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas escape, but yet they still, those who were persecuting the church, continue on as Paul and Silas are fleeing the city and moving on to the next destination, even to Berea. But as Paul moves on, his heart hasn't moved away from the church. He still wants to know, and he still cares for this church. He understands that he would have spent more time there. He would have poured into them more. Even in, we know through the church of Corinth, he spent a year and a half there. To the church of Ephesus, he spent 2 to 3 years there. But to this church, he spent a matter of months before he was forced to leave because of the affliction that was pressed upon them. Paul wants to go back to this church. And if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he expresses this desire he has to go back to the Thessalonians, the church there, in chapter 2, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. So Paul's heart is still with them. He wants to go back to them and minister to them, knowing that there are things lacking because he wasn't able to fully pour into them what he wanted. But verse 18 tells us, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. He wanted to go back. He wanted to minister to them, but Satan hindered him. How does Satan hinder him? We don't exactly know, other than when Paul is planning to go back to the church, creating obstacles so he cannot get back to them. He loves them. He doesn't want this church to falter in its faith. He wants to fulfill the ministry he has for them, and he wants them to be presented perfect before the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, he tells us this, for what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You are the evidence that we are fulfilling the ministry for which Christ has given him as an apostle. He cares deeply for this church, and he doesn't want them to go away from the truth, to succumb to the pressure of affliction. So he decides, chapter 3, that he can't wait. He has to find out how this church is doing. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. He couldn't wait any longer. He goes to Athens. He sends Timothy to this church, and in sending him, he wants them to be established and exhorted in their faith. Timothy goes, and he comes back. Paul is in Corinth. He is waiting to hear from Timothy what has happened. And it says in verse 6, this is the report. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Paul hears this report, and this is joy to him. This is peace to him, as he knows that they have continued on in the faith and in the teaching that he has given to them. And in this is his comfort, even while dealing with the things that he is dealing with. Verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Through your faith. They are a young church, possibly even less than a year or so old, but they have held fast to the faith, to Paul's preaching, to Paul's gospel. And Paul says, this is my comfort even in my affliction. Now, Paul's commendations in chapter 1 even show us the maturation process of this young church in such a short time. But even in their maturing, we realize that they haven't come to the end of that. And verse 10 tells us, even as he is expressing his thanksgiving, chapter 3, verse 10, his thanksgiving for them and his excitement over this report he has heard about them. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, and we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, or see you face to face, and supply what is lacking in your faith. So Timothy brings back a report that things are going well, they're holding to the gospel, and yet there are things lacking in their faith. And so Paul prays at the end of chapter 3 that he'll be able to come to them, and that God will certainly use him to establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In 3:13, and then he goes into these things that they need more teaching, instruction, and strengthening of their faith in, beginning in chapter 4, 1, and all the way to chapter 5, 22. What were the things that they were dealing with and needing more instruction in? Well, chapter 4, 1 through 8, or at least 3 through 8, that they were facing the temptation of sexual immorality. In 4, 9 to 12, they were concerned about the outworking of brotherly love. In 4, 13 to 5, 11, they were troubled by some of them dying before the return of Christ and the timing of Christ's return. In 5, 12 to 22, they were not settled in their normal church functions. And so Paul writes, and while he is thankful that they are holding to the gospel, he is also wanting to exhort them, encourage them, and even ask them to take on these things so that they will be a fully functioning church. They are a young church. They obviously have things that have been put in place, but not everything is as it should. And in these last exhortations from 5:12 to 22, we have these in several imperatives here that set out the distinctives of what a church should be and is in order that it might take part in the sanctifying process for which God established it. What does God want for the church? He wants it to be sanctified completely and presented blameless before the Lord Jesus Christ. And any church who is serious about the things of God wants the same thing for its members. It wants their sanctification. It wants them to be fully functioning, to be doing the things that God would have it do so that the end result is coming true. Now, with that, I just want to grab a few of these verses this morning. No way I could make it through all 22 in my best efforts, and I only took three verses, and I'm not sure I'm going to make it through all three of those. But we'll see how time goes. Well, in these verses, verses 12 to 14, the verses we'll be looking at, it is very clear. Well, let's read them and you'll see what's very clear. We ask you, brothers, verse 12 of chapter 5, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, what is clear about this is all about relationships within the church. Verses 2 and 3, relationships with the leaders or how to respond, how to live, how to think about the leaders of the church. And then verse 14, how to live and act towards others in the congregation as a whole. And that's basically our outline. And so let's look at this. These first aspects, these first distinctives of a church that's fully functioning to the end for which God created it, its sanctification. The first thing that is true of this church is that it values the work of its leaders. It values the work of its leaders. The last time I preached this passage, I actually skipped this part because anytime as a pastor you come to this, it seems a little self-serving. Hey, treat me better, right? Hey, act right. You know, it doesn't feel right for us as pastors, but it's in the Bible and we're going to talk about it. And I think once we work through this, you'll see the need for this, particularly that Paul urges them and exhorts them. And even here, he asks them, a request of them in verse 12, that they value the work of their leaders. And he does this in three ways in verses 12 and 13. The flow of these verses is that you recognize them by their work, you respect them because of their work, and you free them up for their work. That is what that is what we do to show our value of the work of our leaders. He requests this of them, and he doesn't use hostile language. And maybe because this wasn't something that was particularly a hostile situation, we know that they felt strongly about Paul and were very thankful for his ministry and were clinging still to what he had taught them. But even so, when Paul had left, we can assume maybe that there was still a tension there between those who were established as elders in the church. And so Paul, here in this report from Timothy then, says here, to value the work of your leaders. Now, first of all, in valuing the work of your leaders, you recognize them by their work. I know the ESV there says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and I think the NASB and the legacy, or the NASB says to appreciate them. The legacy standard says to know them. And the word there for respect is a word that simply means to know them or to remember them or even to recognize them, to recognize them for what they do. The idea there of knowing or remembering them for that is the general idea. Know the work of your leaders. Now, Paul could have said it that way. He could have said, know your leaders, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, know your elders, but he doesn't actually give them a title here, if you notice that. He doesn't go and tell us, know your overseers, but he actually describes them, which tells us that he's not just thinking about the office, but the actual work of those in the office. So maybe we would say recognize them for their work. Now, this same language is used in 1 Corinthians 16 at the very end there, giving us an idea of what's going on here. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, Paul says this, "Now I urge you, brothers," and he uses the same word here that he uses, that the ESV translates as to respect, but he says, "You know," they actually translate it as know here, "that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer." And so those, it's not just to this household because of who they are, but he acknowledges them for what they do. Know them, recognize them for that, that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, and therefore be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. And so the same idea is here in verse 12 of chapter 5, that you know them, that you recognize them for what they do. Well, who are these men? What is it that they do? Well, he describes them in three ways, and you notice this in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. You recognize, respect, know them, those who, first of all, labor among you, who exert themselves physically, mentally, spiritually, for your sake, who toil or work hard, the word means there, to labor. Those who labor among you. Now, many people work hard at their careers. Many work hard for different things. But Paul makes it clear, not just those who labor, but those who labor among you. Those who labor among the church, who have a particular focus on the church. Paul himself set the standard of godly leadership as he himself explains his own efforts in chapter 2, verse 9. Where he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, that we worked night and day, and that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And they themselves imitated that work in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, that Paul himself remembered their work of faith and labor of love. But Paul said, don't just do that for me, do that for those who are with you now. Do that for those who are still doing that amongst the congregation as God has called them to do that. Not only do they labor among you, but notice that they are over you in the Lord. They exercise a position of leadership. They direct and they care for the church as their shepherds and their overseers. The same word is used in 1 Timothy 3:4 and 3:5 as those who manage, as elders who manage their own household and also manage the house of God. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it's usually translated there, the same word, as rule over, those who rule over you. So the church not only recognizes its the labor of its leaders, but that they rule over them, that they exercise authority over them, that they direct them and help manage the church. But he puts this restraints on their jurisdiction in the Lord. They are over you in the Lord, which means we don't tell you everything that you can do. You must take this job. You must marry this person. All those types of things. Only in as much that the Bible speaks on those things can those who lead a congregation speak to those things. And everything else is preference. And you hopefully understand that. So we don't get to make up the rules for the sake of doing what we want to do. Nor do we get to operate outside of that jurisdiction. We focus on those things in the Lord. As much as the Lord has given us to focus on, that's what we focus on. In the Lord, those things about the church, those things concerning God, Christ, and his bride, those are the things that we oversee. And what this also tells us is that no Christian then is to go without these things. This is not an optional thing. If you have leaders, then you are to recognize them for their work. No, you have leaders, recognize them. Right? If you're visiting today and you have leaders of your church, you need to go home and recognize them for what they do and submit to their leadership. You may not like what one eldership has laid out, but that doesn't mean not putting yourself under the authority of elders in a local church. And someone who is concerned about their own sanctification does this. Evidence of someone who doesn't understand God's work in sanctification is that they do not submit to their leaders. So you either put yourself under leadership or you disobey God. But notice also, that's not the only way he describes them. He goes on to say, and they admonish you. You think, well, I like my leaders until they tell me things I don't want to hear. And God says, and Paul says here, that's exactly what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to tell you the hard things. They're supposed to admonish you, to counsel you about avoiding or stopping wrong conduct. This word is the exertion of influence upon one's mind to think and therefore act in a different way, to warn people, to warn them that their approach can lead them away from the truth. And Paul puts this here, we can assume, because no one likes to be admonished. No one likes that. Our flesh wants to respond with anger and bitterness and resentment because it's uncomfortable and pride-shattering. And yet, we do need to hear when we are not in line with God's word. And so, recognize them for that work. Recognize them for that type of work. We all need to be warned of the consequences of sin and be shown the reality that if I continue in this sin, I'm just showing myself as not being of God. We need that. Paul himself says that's part of his ministry. These words that we love in Colossians 1, Paul uses the same language. Him we proclaim, 1:28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And Paul's work there is not just one of evangelism, but work for the church, in the church, warning everyone and teaching everyone, right? For what purpose? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. And notice also, he uses the same language that we just saw of laboring, verse 29 of Colossians 1. For thus I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul himself says, this is what I do. I admonish people. I warn them of their sin. I warn them to turn away from such things. And in so doing, pastors do what Paul does. They see people and they desire for people to be presented mature in Christ. Mature in Christ. This is the work that Christ died for. In Colossians 1, just a few verses above that, in verse 21, it says this, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He, being Christ, is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And Paul understands then that's the reason for which Christ died for us, to bring reconciliation between us and God, that we would see holiness and be blameless before him. And that is the work of those who lead you. What do pastors do? They seek to present you mature in Christ. Or as Paul says in Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What do pastors do? They seek for Christ to be formed in his people. And so we recognize that work. We value that work. Do you value that work? Do you value pastoral oversight? Do you welcome pastoral admonishing? Do you welcome the work of your leaders in your life for the cause of maturing you, that one day you will be presented blameless before your Lord? Do you believe you need the work of your leaders in your life, that you as Christians and as the church together may be sanctified completely and kept blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ? So we recognize and we show our value of the work of our leaders in that regard, that we recognize what they do. We recognize that and our need for that. But notice he doesn't just stop there. We also respect them because of that work. Notice verse 13, and to esteem them very highly. Well, this is going to get awkward, isn't it? Esteem them very highly. And this is one of the reasons I don't think that the verse 12, the word, is necessarily about respect as much as just recognition for that. I guess respect can be an aspect of that. But verse 13 takes it to a whole nother level. Esteem them very highly. To respect them, to regard them very highly is the highest comparative statement that he could make. More highly than anyone else. One commentator translates it, esteem them beyond all measure. Not to put them on a pedestal where they get all the best of everything. No, but the way you respond to them, the way you even treat them, shows whether you esteem them very highly. Now, once again, we know that churches can take those places that Paul never intended it. So that you're having a 2-week pastor's anniversary, right? And he's getting all this stuff, and we only require 1 week, right? Okay, no. We know this can go well beyond what Paul has in mind here. But it does mean that you hold them in the highest regard. Wholehearted support. Their word, what they say, is not just like your coworkers or your friends. It's not just like anyone else, that you know that they're caring for your soul. Their desire is to present you mature in Christ. Therefore, I look at that and say, okay, this person has my, not just my best interest, but my greatest need in mind. So I do treat them a little different. I do listen a little different when they speak and seek to help me walk in the way of the Lord. It's interesting in there that he puts this little phrase at the end of that, in love. I mean, someone could sit here and listen to this and say, okay, fine. Fine, Paul. I'll do it. Right? But Paul puts us here saying, not begrudgingly, not enviously, not regretfully, but in love. Out of love for them, you are to do this. Because, notice this phrase at the end, because of their work. Not because of their personalities, not because of anything else, but because of their work. Once again, what is their work? Their work is to present you mature in Christ, is to seek after your sanctification. That is their work for you. Because they watch over your souls as those who give an account. Because their intentions and work is to see you sanctified and to grow in grace and to be equipped to serve the Lord better. Now, as I said, this can all sound a little self-serving. The one thing I was thinking about today is the reality is the leaders have to do this as well. We have to do this with each other. I've told you guys before, I've had some great ideas. I mean, I've had great plans for this church. And then I tell these other guys, and they say, uh-uh, right? Like, really? I mean, that would have taken us to the next level, whatever that means. And they say, never say that again, right? But we ourselves have to do this with one another. So we're not, it's not like us over here and you guys treat us this way. We have to operate that way within ourselves. And we've all had this. I've said this before. We've all had this where one person has an idea and the other ones look at them and say, no. And we think, wait, I thought you guys were with me. And yet we all submit to the rest of the group. We all have to do this. We all have those over us that we must recognize what they do, recognize why they do it, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Whether you are a leader or not, we all have the same responsibility. And so we should take that serious. We should recognize them by their work. We should respect them because of their work. But he doesn't just stop there. At the end of verse 13, it says, be at peace among yourselves. And I would say we free them up for their work. Now, I've taught this before, preached on this before some years back. And before, I actually skipped verse 12 and most of 13 and just began with this phrase, be at peace among yourselves. And this could be taken kind of like verses 16 to 22, just a short comment that keeps flowing. But I actually think it's actually part of this context that he has already laid out in verses 12 and 13, that this is part of the way that we show our value for the work of our leaders. It's kind of like Hebrews 13, 17. You know this. If you're a member of this church, you know this because you had to read it and comment on it before you became a member. But it says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And I believe this last phrase is like that second part of Hebrews 13, 17 that says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, free them up to do what God has given them to do. What has God given them to do is to build up the body of Christ as they preach and teach his word and apply it to your lives. If there's no peace in the church, then they then become firefighters, right? And the work of building up hits pause while they're putting out fires. Instead, free them up. How do I free them up? By being at peace among yourselves. Being at peace among yourselves. It's like parents who take their children out and they're trying to do something or accomplish something, and every 2 or 3 minutes they have to, hey, you guys stop that. Hey, didn't I? Right? and they're trying to do something. They keep, every few minutes, they have to stop and go back. And instead, Paul says, no, be at peace among yourselves. Or maybe better stated, maintain peace among yourselves. And this command then puts the responsibility on the church. People often think if there's no peace in the congregation, it must be something wrong with the pastor. But Paul puts the emphasis here on the responsibility of everyone in the church that peace is maintained. It must be then that there was peace already in the church, but there had to be a continual focus on this peace lest it be lost. I have no idea how long I've been preaching. Anybody know when I started? Keep going. Just keep going. He said that. I saw the rest of your faces. He said, speak for yourself. All right. I'll keep going a little bit. All right. Meet us in the middle. Okay. Free them up for their work. It gives the idea that they have a level of peace, but that it must be maintained or it will be lost. Now, once again, through salvation, you know this, we have gained peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. We're no longer enemies with him. But that peace plays out in our lives through the work of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace. Or even Matthew 5:9, Jesus says his disciples are peacemakers, right? That's what we do. We know that there's a subjective aspect of peace that is explained in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. That's good. But the Bible twice particularly tells us to pursue peace. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. Believer or unbeliever, strive for peace with everyone. Romans 12:18, if possible, it's not always possible, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Be someone who promotes peace. Christ has established peace. Ephesians 2 11 through 22, through the end of the chapter, tells us that in Christ, peace has been established. So the hard part has been done. Now we are to live out that peace that we have in Christ. We have this peace in Christ, and therefore, we are to live like our Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we already read this. Now may the God of peace, we are to reflect that in the life of the church, that while there are chaos and protest and riots and all kinds of ways of upsetting people in the world, when people come to the church, they should take a deep breath. It's quiet here. It's peaceable here. This is different than the outside. There's peace in Christ. There's peace in Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:11, live in peace. This is a command. Maintain it. Keep it. Not preferring yourself, not preferring your Christian liberties at the sake of peace. Now, obviously, just because somewhere is quiet doesn't mean that the place is peaceable. I've played enough sports in my childhood and been in enough locker rooms to know that just because things are quiet doesn't mean everyone's getting along. And the same thing is true of families, right? You can walk into a house and you can open the door and you can see one person in front of the TV. And you can see, go into the kitchen and someone else is cooking, and you can open up one of the bedroom doors and someone is sleeping. And you say, oh, this is a peaceable house. And then they all get around each other, right? And you find out, not so much. Well, that's not what Paul has in mind, is to just at all costs just keep peace. There are times when there won't be peace, when the truth is being compromised, when there's a compromise of the purity of the church because of sin. There are times when we must act. But we know that the first act and the first fight begins in our own heart, that we maintain peace. That we maintain peace. We don't ignore the issues around us, but we do so in a way that still shows that we are pursuing peace, that we are pursuing what God has called us to pursue and even to maintain, and that is peace. Why? Because that frees up your leaders to do the thing that you need most, to be sanctified by the truth, to be built up in the Word of God. If we are together as a church, moving towards that end of verse 23, that we see the sanctifying work of God in our lives to be presented blameless before Christ, then we must value the work of our leaders. We have to value that. Whether you're here or at another church, you must value that work. But that's not the only thing that he gives us here to do. Notice verse 14, and we'll seek to do this quickly. We value the work of the leaders, but we also participate in the care of the needy. We participate in the care of the needy. We all have a responsibility to one another. Not only do we have a responsibility to the leaders, we have a responsibility to one another. Once again, if you're in a church and you don't have a responsibility to other people, then you're in sin. You're in sin. This is not suggested, but commanded. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. We know that we have responsibilities. This is throughout the New Testament. This is pointed out. Matthew 18 is a whole chapter about our responsibilities to one another as a community of Christ's disciples, to guard ourselves from sin that would lead others into sin, to live in humility, to help others who are in sin to be restored and to call them to repentance, just like Galatians 2 tells us to bear one another's burdens and to... what does it say before that in Galatians 6:1? I'll just do it exactly. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So we ourselves to restore those who are caught in transgressions. We are to watch our lives that, as 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 explains, that we don't allow Christian freedom to cause another brother to stumble. We have responsibilities to one another, and the Bible is clear on that. But here it gives us four particular ways that we're responsible for one another and that we participate in the care of the needy. And very quickly, just notice these four, how we do this, or what we should be doing. The first is that we should admonish, implore, exhort them, but we should admonish the idle. We should admonish the idle. The idle, those not in proper order, is a military term of a soldier not falling in ranks. Someone out of place, someone out of order, someone who's gone away from the group. Not necessarily has left the congregation, but in their behavior has left what they should be doing, what is in line with Scripture. The disorderly, the insubordinate, the undisciplined need admonishment. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, it speaks of us, of those not going about their daily work. They were anticipating the day of the Lord happening at their time. And so they were just saying, hey, we won't work. We'll just hang out and wait for this to happen. And Paul says, no, they are idle. They are idle. They are disobedient. They are disorderly. They have fallen out of line. And this brings reproach against the name of Christ. They were not about the responsibilities that God had given them, had called them to. Obviously, from the word, anyone who is living disorderly in any way is to be admonished, is to be warned, is to be confronted. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul says this of those who were idle: keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And so it may come to that, but our first approach here in verse 14 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is to go to them and admonish them, to warn them, if they go that way, they're going against God himself. They are fighting against the purposes of God for their lives. This verb being in the present imperative tells us that it is a continual work. Now, people may think that they are doing it, and they may need that help seeing where they're not doing it. This is part of that aspect of admonishing, showing them from the scriptures where they have gone wrong. Not just your opinion, not just your preference, you know, which, you know we don't like long sermons, please. No, that's preference. That's preference, right? No, trust me, it's preference, yes. With those things that the Bible clearly lays out. Yes, then, pastors themselves, verse 12, are to admonish you, but they're not the only ones. They're not the only ones. Hey, pastor, I saw this person doing this, and you need to say something. No. You need to say something. Let me know how that goes, right? If you need someone to go with you next time, I'll go, but you go first. That's your responsibility. When they're disorderly, insubordinate, undisciplined, then you go to them. We show them where they have left the Bible's instructions. Approaching them, as 2 Thessalonians 3:15 says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. As a brother. Paul admonishes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So admonish doesn't mean I have to come in an attitude of all-out war. I go to them in love, as brothers, as children, approach them in the appropriate way to say, this is not right. This does not please the Lord. Turn around. And so we need to be willing to do that. But not everyone out of line or not everyone struggling to do what God has called needs to be just admonished. And this tells us, by the way, in looking at these, that we need to do some background check before we just jump to a conclusion. It's like, hey, you loser, why didn't you do it? Well, wait a minute. That's not the approach, right? As opposed to, hey, I've noticed this. Is everything okay? Hey, I've noticed, not that this ever happens here, I've noticed that you constantly show up late to this ministry. I'm on those WhatsApp groups too. Now, I've noticed that you say you're going to be here at this time and someone's always covering for you. Is everything okay? No, actually, I'm pretty sick. Oh, okay. Need to approach that one way. Well, I keep trying to, I set my alarm for 8:30 so I can get here at 9:30 because I know I have to be there at 9:30. Okay, you need admonishment, right? It's two different things, two different approaches to the same issue. So we admonish some, but to others they need encouragement, particularly those who are faint-hearted. Discouraged, despondent, timid. One commentator says there are members who have become discouraged for some reason, perhaps because of the adverse circumstances or because of their deep consciousness of their own sinfulness, causing them to despair of being able to live the Christian life. This faint-heartedness may very well be tied into the issues of chapter 4 and chapter 5 and being grieving over those who had fallen asleep before the day of the Lord, being unsure of what would happen to them. But they are seeing their hope dwindle. Those growing weary because of the persecution they're enduring or the trials they're facing, and they just need someone to encourage them. They haven't given up. They haven't abandoned all hope. They're still enduring, but struggling to keep going. And they need someone to say, keep going. It's worth it in the end. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Keep going. They need this consoling, this cheering up, this reminder of the truths and the privileges we have in Christ. They don't need the admonishment. They need a different approach. They need their faith stimulated, reminded of the truth of Scripture, the power of the Holy Spirit, the hope of Christ, and his resurrection of the saints who died before Christ's return. We remind them that they are not in the battle alone, that they have brothers and sisters with them, that their hope is secure, that Christ will return for us, that this world is not our home, that this body will be made new, that the battle with the flesh will one day cease, that the dead in Christ will rise. No, they're not like the idol, who are just willfully abandoning their responsibilities. They are wanting to do what's right, but they are struggling to do what's right. And they need encouragement. We encourage them. But then there's this third group that needs help, and that is particularly the weak. And we would take this not just as physical weakness, but as spiritual weakness. It could include the physical as well, but I guess in line with the other ones, I would lean towards this being more focused on the spiritual weakness, which obviously could be in light of some physical ailment, maybe, maybe not. They lack spiritual strength to live the Christian life and to continue on. They're weak because of their lack of knowledge of all that the Scriptures say, or because of a weak faith, even as we heard last week, a lack of understanding of Christian liberty, a lack of courage, boldness, confidence in God's word and God's promises. And they need someone not just to encourage them and send them off, but they need someone actually with them. Hey, I'm not just gonna say, go do better. Okay, what can I do with you? Can we meet up regularly? Do you need to come over? Okay, do you need me to text you every morning to ask you? Right? It's a different approach. It's not just a one size fits all, but here, those who are weak need more help. They need someone to have strong interest in it, to them, and to hold them up. Hold them up that they do not fall away. They need someone to support them. And so, we all have different approaches to different problems. Now, the question is, who are these people? Who are these idle? Who are the faint-hearted? And who are the weak? And the answer is all of us. At some time in our Christian life, this characterizes every last one of us. And God has given us each other then to help us when we're just being simply lazy and sorry, unwilling to do the things we know to do. Or because we have become small of soul, we've become discouraged. That happens to all of us, and sometimes we become weak, and we need someone to walk with us, particularly in a particular way. Now, if you have any questions about the inspiration of Scripture, let me help you in one phrase, and it goes like this: be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. No man writes that. No man writes that. That must be of God. We say, be patient with those who listen the first time. Be patient with the more mature. Be patient with those who have more tolerable sin. Right? Be patient when you have time for them. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. To be long-suffering with them. To forbear with them. To bear up under without complaint. I shouldn't have read that one. Without complaint. Prolonged constraint of anger or agitation, one dictionary says. Robert Thomas says, the even-tempered response of one who is slow to anger. 1 Corinthians 13:4 starts off the definition of love with love is patient. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So when we are quick to lose our patience, we are quick to lose our love. We're quick to walk by the flesh and not by the Spirit. And why is this so hard? Just a reminder here. Patience is so hard because we forget the patience that God has had for us. Is God not patient with us in our process of sanctification? Maybe we could ask that a different way. If God was as patient with us as we are with other people, where would we be? The same word is used of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18:26, where he says to the king, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And it's the same thing he didn't respond favorably to when his fellow servant said the same words, have patience with me and I will pay you. We forget that God is patient with us. When we are slow to conform to the image of Christ, when we are slow to be sanctified. Why is this patience hard? It's because our love for each other is not what it should be, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 13:4. Our love for each other is just not what it should be, and we have to confess that. Why am I impatient with anyone? Because of my own heart. Not because of their sin, because of my heart. Put the ownership on yourself. Also because we want changed behavior more than we want changed hearts. We are less concerned about the sanctifying process of the heart and more concerned about the personal impact on ourselves. But it hurts. It does. But do I want someone no longer doing that who's on their way to hell and displeasing the Lord in their heart? Or do I want someone who is fully conforming to the things of God inside out? What do I want from God, not just for myself, but for other people? Well, fourth reason is not just because we forget the patience that God has with us, but the patience that other people have with us. It's not a person in this room that we don't have to be patient with. Right? I hear the walls saying amen. Right? All of us need patience. You say, who is the person that needs patience most? And the answer for all of us is me. Me. I'm the intolerable person. And by me, I mean you. You're the intolerable person. You're the person that people are saying, really, God, that person? Right? If you're married, ask your spouse. Right? If you have kids, ask them. If you are a kid, ask your parents. You are that person. Be patient with all because we all need patience. With all, with everyone. What is the goal of the church? The goal of the church is the goal of God, and that is to see our sanctification. How does God work for our sanctification? Through the work of the leaders and teaching and preaching and caring for our souls, through our own mutual pursuit of holiness through approaching each other and our issues of life. Thank God that he's given us this. Thank God that he's given us this, that he's given us leaders, that he's given us each other to lean on, to point out our sin, to encourage us in our weakness, to help us, to be patient with us. And if we are a church moving to that end, if we are a church that is fully functioning to the end for which God established us, then this has to be true of us. This is just the beginning. I understand there's many other things to say in these verses, but this is the beginning of it. God put this, the Holy Spirit had Paul write this first, I believe, because this is the priority. This is the priority. So we must value these things and see God's work upon our lives. See God's work upon us as a church, that we ourselves are longing for the day when we see Christ. And let's just end with this verse 24. I can look at this all day. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. But he does it through a church that's functioning the way he has designed it to function. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work of your word. And Lord, we do thank you for those who lead us. We thank you, Lord, for those who maintain peace. We thank you for those who are committed to taking part in the work of the ministry as they are equipped to that end to help one another and serve one another as you have given us each other for. Lord, as we think on this, we do recognize our sinfulness. When we don't value what you value or pursue what you would call us to pursue, but our hearts are thankful because you are faithful. You are faithful and you will do it. You will do what you have promised. You will present us blameless before our Lord Jesus Christ. How we long for that day, and certainly, Lord, even as we have this time of worship and fellowship, even after, this is our taste of heaven. Our anticipation of heaven. So may we anticipate it even more after this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.